Hey, let's get our Bibles. We're going to start study on the book of 1 Thessalonians. So you might think that I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to actually start in the book of Acts tonight. In fact, that's where we're going to be all night or for the next half hour at least. Book of Acts, chapter 16. What can we find in Acts 16 about these Thessalonians? Well, Paul's got to get these people saved before he can write them a letter, an epistle. So we'll discuss Acts chapter 16 and 17 a little bit, and then we'll turn to the letter, go over some general characteristics of these believing Thessalonians and Paul's correspondence with them. This is a very, very important letter, and I'll tell you why. First of all, this first letter to the Thessalonians is very important for this reason. It is, of all the books of the Bible, it is the one about which there is the least argument among the critics as to whether or not it is a real, genuine letter written when it claims to be written, and so forth. If you go off to school or you get some commentaries, you read a lot of junk, you'll find they spend half of the book writing about whether or not we should even study the book, or whether it should be in the Bible, or if we should believe what it says. First Thessalonians, on the other hand, has the distinction in that it is almost universally agreed that it is the oldest New Testament book. The first piece of New Testament scripture written was the book of 1 Thessalonians. And some date it as early as 47 AD, some as late as 54 AD, but the general consensus centers on right around 51 AD. Now let me tell you why that's so important. The Lord Jesus Christ walked and talked on this earth for 33 and one half years. 33 and a half years. After his death, after his burial and resurrection, we read about the conversion of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He is saved on the Damascus Road, born again by the grace of God. He goes out into Arabia and he says, "Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood." He went out into Arabia. He says, he received the gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. And then he goes into Damascus for 3 years. So 14 years after his conversion, Peter and John hear Paul preach, and he writes about that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. And Peter and John had no objections, no corrections, no criticisms whatsoever against what Paul preached about Jesus Christ. Now, Peter and John, they walked with Jesus Christ for 3 and a half years. Okay. They knew what he said. They knew what he did. They were there for all the miracles. They heard all the sermons. They saw him die. They saw him after his resurrection. 33 years. And then 14 years later, those eyewitnesses heard Saul of Tarsus preach, and they said, "Amen. He's telling the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know what 33 and 14 is? That's 47 years. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know what the Holy Spirit did? The Holy Spirit confirmed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being an accurate revelation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit confirmed the epistles of Peter and the epistles of John. The Holy Spirit confirmed the epistles of the Apostle Paul as being an accurate representation of what Jesus Christ actually taught, because men that were with him for 3.5 years of his ministry were with the man that wrote this epistle and agreed with what that man taught and preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why that's important? Because all the liberal theologians, all the Bible critics tell you, well, the gospel's formed out of the oral traditions that were passed down from person to person, 2 or 3 generations after the death of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the oldest and earliest book in the New Testament, being written at this early date, God confirming its authenticity to such an extent that you can use that book to confirm the authenticity of and the accuracy of all the other books of the New Testament. But we're not talking about something that great-grandpa heard from his great-grandfather. We're talking about something men that walked 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed in a man that wrote it down just in a matter of a few years from the time of their fellowship together. And that's a blessing. You know that? That's a wonderful truth. You say, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Because the men that were risking their lives to preach the Jesus Christ that they walked with, they confirmed the words of a man who preached the same Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what Peter called Paul's epistles? He called them scripture. Peter called them scripture, written words of God. That's what Peter called them. That's what we have today. Now, the founding of this church of Thessalonica, I think it's a real blessing. In Acts chapter 16, if you were to read down through this chapter, in fact, even earlier, if you were go back through 13 and 14, all through there, the Apostle Paul had a desire in his heart. He wanted to reach the whole world with the gospel. And his belief, the old-time missionary belief, his belief was, God has called us to go, let's go. And God will direct us as we move. Okay? But we've got to go first. That's step one. And I like that. Paul, he just got going, and whatever worked, he kept on doing that. And whatever didn't work, he turned another direction, tried something else. He never sat around and waited for this moving. The Lord moves you when you get moving. He'll direct you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. He won't drag you. He won't force you, but he will lead you as you go. And there's only one time in your Bible where New Testament Christians were told to wait. They were told to wait until the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven. Since the day of Pentecost, since that day, when the Holy Ghost was sent down, they've been told to go. They've been told to move. Get out, get that word out. Anyway, Paul, he's going along on his missionary journey, and he has Silas with him. He's got Timothy with him, and he wanted to go to Achaia. That was his desire. That was his desire in his heart. And he got all ready, made his plans, made preparations, charted it out on the map. He was all ready to go to Achaia. And the Holy Ghost said, no, can't go. Door is shut. No answer, no explanation, no reason. Just no, you can't go. So Paul, what did he do? Did he quit? No. Rather than quit, he reloaded, replanned, reorganized, and got ready to go into Bithynia. And the Holy Ghost said, no, the door is shut. You can't go. He tried everything he could do for God's glory to reach lost souls with the gospel. He purposed in his heart to go to these places to preach the word of God, and God just said no. He just said no, no explanation. If you look in the book of Acts, there's no, you won't find one. No explanation given. Just you can't go. Then the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse number 9, Acts 16, 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, see that? Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Have you ever heard of a Corinthian? Do you know where they live? Macedonia. Have you ever heard of the Philippians? Do you know where they live? Macedonia. And have you ever heard of the Thessalonians? And do you know where they live? Macedonia. And so do you know why you have heard of those people? Do you know why those people got saved? Do you know why those books got written in the Bible? Because a man that wanted to serve God, when God said no, he didn't quit. He just said, well, okay, Lord, if it's no on the right hand, how about the left? And God said no. He said, all right, Lord, if it's no on the left, what about straight ahead? See, he didn't quit. He didn't quit. He just hung in there until God told him where to go. And when God opened that door, brother, immediately he went. And God did something for him. He didn't quit. He didn't quit. And you know something, when you read about those Corinthians, for example, they had a lot of problems, but the Bible said that they were saints of God in the church of Corinth. People got saved because Paul couldn't get into Achaia and couldn't get into Bithynia. Those Philippians got converted. They got born again because a man wanted to do something for God and couldn't do what he wanted to do, but God gave him something else to do. But anyway, this Thessalonica, it's up there, it's in Greece, and when Paul got there, they had a big time. And in Acts chapter 17, verse number 1, we read these words. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. See, Paul, I guess he wasn't a good Baptist, huh? He went into a church that didn't believe the same doctrine that he believed. He went in and he preached to a group of people who didn't hold to what he held to. He went into a building that wasn't sanctified. It wasn't a local, independent, separated, premillennial, fundamental Baptist church, but it was where lost people were, and that's who he wanted to reach. And so that's where he went. And the Bible says that there in verse number 2, that was his manner. That was his way of doing things. He didn't go out looking for people to preach to that agreed with him. He went to look for people that needed to hear the gospel that God had sent him to preach to. And if there was a bunch of them at a riverside, he went to that riverside. If there were a bunch of people in a marketplace, he went to a marketplace. If there was a group of them in a synagogue, he went to a synagogue. See what Paul did? He went to a place where people were and he preached to them. Now you can just imagine how Paul, Saul of Tarsus, you can just imagine what he preached about the law. He went and preached in a synagogue. Let me tell you something, brother. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for them that believe. Christ has abolished the old. He rent the veil. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us through his flesh, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in those Old Testament ordinances. Let me tell you something, people. Those old sacrifices, they could never take away your sins. But there's a new, there's a living way now, a better covenant. Don't you know that preaching went over big? You know what? He was looking for godly results. Do you know what he was looking to do? He was looking to impart the gospel to those that didn't know it, whatever it might cost him. And you can believe it did cost him dearly. You see, you can't understand what Paul suffered in the light of modern preaching by what we call nowadays an evangelist, because nowadays a man who calls himself an evangelist, who goes from this little group that believes just like he does, goes across the country to another little group that believes just like he does to preach a sermon to them, he's not going to understand anything about the suffering. He's going to say, man, that Paul, he says he really suffered. I just don't understand it. Of course you don't. Who can? But, you know, do you know why you don't understand it? Because you've never done anything like what he did. He went into the assembled religious meeting places of people who did not believe what he believed, and stood up in their meeting place and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what Paul suffered, here you go. Go into any of these Islamic mosques one Friday morning and stand up in the middle of their prayer meeting and say, wait a minute. Christ died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And if you'll repent of your sins and stop all this moon god worship, all this vain religious practice, and turn to the true and living God through faith in his Son, you can be forgiven of all your sins. You can be born again. You can receive eternal life. Try that, and you might begin to get a little taste of why Paul suffered what he suffered. But as long as you're just hanging out with your crowd and just fellowshipping with people that believe everything you believe, you'll never understand why Paul suffered like he suffered. Because it was his manner. It was his standard method of operation to go into the religious meeting places of those that did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and preach Christ. That's why he got in jail. That's why he got beaten. That's why he got run out of town. He wasn't trying to be ecumenical. He wasn't trying to get along with everybody. He was trying to reach religious people with the truth. And I'm not suggesting that you do that until you get filled with the Spirit. Don't run out and just get in the flesh and make a fool of yourself. But I'm just saying, we don't have a lot of Spirit-filled missionaries and preachers left anymore, because they're staying just as far away as they can from any kind of trial that might cause them some trouble. I'm just showing you here, Paul, he wasn't one of those. He was willing to take his chances. Now in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scripture. So that means it wasn't his opinion against theirs. It wasn't his ideas against theirs. He read the scriptures, the word of God. Now, you know, these hyper-dispensationalists that say that the gospel is not found in the Old Testament scriptures, and that they say there was no New Testament gospel until Paul wrote his epistles. What do you do with that? There's the Apostle Paul reasoning with them out of the scriptures. There is no New Testament scriptures written when Paul's doing this here. The only scripture Paul's got is Genesis to Malachi. That's all he's got. And he's preaching the New Testament gospel from the Old Testament scriptures in a Jewish synagogue. Okay, verse number 3. Opening. Okay, that's the first thing you got to do. Open the scripture. Remember in the Gospels how Jesus opened the disciples' understanding and he opened the scriptures unto them? Well, that's what Paul's doing. And that's what any minister has done since, and that's what any witness does. You don't just open the book that the scriptures are in, but you open the scriptures for the people that you're talking to. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. Okay, how about that? And consorted with Paul and Silas. Well, you know what you do when you really believe and you really get saved and born again? You're going to want to get in fellowship with the Bible-believing preacher that got you saved. That's what you'll do. The mark of salvation is not the preacher having to come and look for you. No, it's not the preacher having to come and hunt you down, try to find you. No, you're naturally going to consort with the preacher. You're going to want to get more from that preacher, from the Bible. You'll look for him. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. When you got saved, the preacher probably had to tell you when it was time for you to go home, not when it was time to show up. He couldn't get rid of you. Amen. Now look who it is that's converted here. It says, and, okay, beside those that were reached in the synagogue, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, that is going to cause him some problems later on. As we go down through here, I'll point out a lot of things to you in 1 Thessalonians, but a lot of the writers, some of the old-time preachers that have been around a while, they said that one of the reasons that Paul worked with his hands in Thessalonica and did not receive any wages from that church was to avoid the enmity and the accusation of the husbands of these chief women mentioned here, of these wealthy women who were being converted and who were coming to church. Paul, he wanted to have a clear testimony before their husbands and be able to honestly say, look, I'm not taking any of your groceries. I'm not taking anything out of your bank account. I'm just teaching them the word of God. Look at verse 5, Acts 17:5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. Do you know who got in trouble because of the envy of some people? Joseph is one example. Moses, and of course, Jesus. Joseph, Moses, Jesus, and Paul. The Bible says they were all persecuted because of envy. And then there's a good description of some of the people you may know, these unbelieving, envious Jews. In verse 5, it says, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that a great description? Great words. It doesn't even matter if you don't know what they mean. It just sounds good. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Can you just picture the mafia guy in the Bugs Bunny cartoon, the guy with the cigarette hanging in the side of his mouth with his fists rolled up, just waiting to knock somebody out? Use one, I should rearrange his face, boss. And really, that's the picture given here. You know what these are? These are the lowlifes. This is just the mob that hangs around the town on Saturday night, just hoping to start some trouble, punch somebody out. This is the crowd that goes out joyriding, just hoping they can run somebody off the road. These are the guys that have no conscience, and they're big, they're strong, they're ignorant, but they're intimidating. They're intimidating people. And so the ministerial committee of the popular church contacts these guys and says, fellas, how would you like to serve the Lord? Well, what do you mean? Well, we got these street preachers out there in town, and we've tried to reason with them. They just won't quit. How about you guys go down there and rough them up a little bit? See if they get the hint. You know, maybe some of you've heard of a similar situation more recently. It's still, that kind of stuff still happens today. You know, we got a preacher here in our town. He's always out there preaching in front of our bar, and he's giving us all kinds of grief, all kind of problems, stirring these people up, and hurting my business. I mean, we can't even have a good parade in town anymore. They always have to have that Jesus stuff in there. How about if you start making some phone calls and start following his wife around and harassing his family a little bit, make him a little scared? You know, hey, I'm just telling you, this stuff isn't anything new. These kinds of things have been going on for centuries. And if you could get behind the scenes, you know what you'd find out? It's religious people recruiting the most ungodly people in town to oppose God's ministers. You'll see that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord starts filling you in on all the pieces you didn't understand today. You'd be surprised how many of these preachers you read about in whose churches are falling apart, marriages are falling apart, pastors are quitting under pressure, checking into the psychiatric ward. You'd be surprised how much of that stuff can be traced right back to jealous ministers in his town stirring up wicked people to persecute God's minister and God's faith. It's going on all over the world right now. See, we've been real sheltered for the most part, and we don't know what real persecution is. You just need to read the literature from Nazi Germany. Just need to read about the movement of communism over in China. You need to read some books about the papacy in the Philippines and Cuba. You need to read about the missionary endeavors in the mountains of Mexico among the native Indians over there. You have no idea what God has seen priests and rabbis and ministers pay the worst people in town to do to the best people in town. You have no idea. And if you could see tonight for 5 minutes what God sees, you would wonder, how does God stay so merciful to them? You'd wonder why God hasn't destroyed this world 1,000 times over by now. If you could see tonight what pastors and missionaries and good Christian people have suffered around the world, you know, they think it's the common criminals and the gangs and the troublemakers causing the problems. But if you could see what God sees and see who's pulling their strings, it would fill you with anger and make you sick all at the same time. All right, then it says in verse 5, but the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Well, wouldn't you like to have a reputation like that? Wouldn't you like to have a testimony of just being the one that's taking the world and just turning it over, shaking everything up? Somebody wisely said, the men that have moved the world have been men that the world could not move. You can say what you want about Martin Luther. You can say that he didn't have everything right. But one day you'll find out that you and I didn't have everything right. Martin Luther, he took what light he had from the Bible, and he put both feet squarely on the Word of God. And he looked right in the face of the man that ruled the world, the Pope himself, and he said, here I stand. Here I stand. I'll not move. And he didn't. He didn't move until Europe was free to go to church and study the Bible. He didn't move. You know what the world needs now more than ever? as the lights begin to go out across this dark world, we need individuals who are not going to be moved by this world. Tell you what, you say you won't compromise, but if your money gets as tight as it looks like it might get, we'll find out. We'll find out who's not going to compromise. Are you going to stand as firm with a hungry stomach as you do with a full stomach? Are you going to stand as firm when you're not as free to go out witnessing in the streets with a Bible as you are right now? I mean, you better just make up your mind today. This world is not my home. I don't own a thing. I've got no love for this world. I'm not going to take one step in their direction. If anybody moves, it's this world's going to have to move. I'm going to turn it upside down. So, and that's what these men did. These have turned the world upside down. And then verses 7 to 10, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Okay, wasn't that his manner? That's what he's still doing. Okay, now, well, let me say something here. While it is true that Jesus told his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel, you also need to remember Jesus also said, if they persecute you in this city, flee to another. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. So they're obedient as they flee from this city. Now, when these criminals came out and the government came out and was saying, you've broken the law, you're not honoring Caesar and all that stuff, Paul and the others, they didn't get into a room and say, well, you know what we need to do? We need to start registering the Christians to vote. And we all need to get us a gun and start learning how to shoot it. And if they won't hear the gospel, we'll just take over the government and run this city. Hey, this is Satan's world, and it will be his world until Jesus Christ comes back. We are not here to save the world. We're not here to reform the politics. We're not here to straighten out the society. We are here to get individual men and women saved by preaching the gospel. And we preach the gospel in a city. If they won't receive it, we shake off the dust of our feet and we go to another city. We don't stay and run for mayor. We don't stay and run for city council. We're here to preach the gospel. Paul said, hey, we gave them the word. We got some saved, some people saved. We got a group of believers together there. If I stay now, I'm going to die. God didn't tell me to stay here and die fighting the government. He told me to preach the gospel. Where's the next town? You say, well, he was a coward. He was not a coward. If he's a coward, we should all be such cowards, man. He put his life on the line and on multiple occasions to preach Jesus Christ. He was no coward, but he never one time endangered his life in order to overthrow a system of government or politics to make it easier to preach the gospel. You know what all that stuff is that's going on in America? It's Christians going, oh dear, you got to make sure that we never really have to make a stand for the Lord that might cost us something. Quick, let's do something about the government. Do you know why they're so worried about fixing the government? Because they know if the government says you can't preach, they're not going to preach. To them, it's more convenient to fix the government than to make a stand for Jesus Christ. You might not believe that, but that's the way it is. If they're not out there preaching the gospel right now, they're sure not going to be out there preaching the gospel when they know it's going to cost them their job, their life, or their freedom. If somebody wants to save America and they can do it, fine, I'll sure appreciate that, but I've got more important things to do. How about you? Paul, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So it's an entanglement, a bondage, a distraction from what you're supposed to be doing. If you get caught up in that stuff, well, where do you stop? Once you rally and get a Christian mayor in there, well, then you got to get the whole city council straightened out. And then you got to get a Christian sheriff in there, and you got to get a Christian tax assessor in there. And pretty soon you don't have time to pray. You don't have time to read the Bible. You don't have time to preach the gospel or counsel lost souls. You're busy running another political party that can't change the world. The Bible, it's already prophesied the entire future of nations and governments. So preach the word. Be instant, in season. Now, we've had a good long season now where we've been allowed to preach openly, and it says out of season. Okay, then preaching season may be just about over. Are you going to preach out of season? Are you going to poach for souls without a license? Because you might have to. So Paul and Silas, they went to another city called Berea. And the Bible says, and coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. See, these men, they don't give up. They just don't let up. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. So what made the difference? Why did many believe in Berea and only a few believed in Thessalonica? It was directly proportional to the number of those who searched the scriptures. And Jesus himself said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They searched the scriptures daily, and that made the difference. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Watch this, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Okay, so this crowd at Thessalonica, the unbelievers, they were not content just harassing the preachers while they were in their town. They actually pursued them to neighboring cities and harassed them there. So, as an introduction, I just want you to see what the saints were up against that Paul is writing to in this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to a group of brand new baby Christians with no New Testament scripture, with no Christian background or experience to fall back on. And they're in the midst of a city full of people so hateful toward the gospel that they would actually pursue the evangelists and the missionaries to the neighboring town and harass them there after having driven them out of their own town. That's what these believers were up against in Thessalonica. So when you come to 1 Thessalonians, you read a most amazing book, five chapters, and every one of those chapters deals with the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God's word is to persecuted Christians? You know what God's word is in a world that is dead set against them? You know what God's word is to Christians who are up against constant opposition and oppression? His word is, I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. All five chapters of this book deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ for his people. So next week, I'll give you a brief overview of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians and then show you some of the highlights here and there. Lord willing, we might be able to start with the text of chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for preserving this book of 1 Thessalonians and your Holy Bible for us to study, to lead our lives by, to see the examples that are there and to apply them to ourselves and our church. We pray, Lord, that you help us to glean from this study the things that you know will help us, that will edify your saints. And we just pray, Lord, you'll help us to grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.